Well, let's turn again to Romans chapter 12. Before I read that, I just say one final thank you to the church here, to Kevin and to all who've been involved for the generosity of spirit with which they have welcomed me and for the encouragement that it's been to be part of this 24 hours or however long we've had together almost, and to know in a more first-hand way of the work that's been going on here. As Kevin says, Don Dennis and I have a friendship that goes back a long way, and it's just always nice to know that each other is still on the horse and still running in the race and still keeping the faith. So for all of that, I give you my humble thanks. Let's read from verse 9, and we'll see if we can push right through to the end. We'll make a stab at it, and we did two verses last night, eight this morning, or six this morning, or however many that is, six, and now. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thanks be to God for his word. Now, the challenge of this section here is not only the length that is in it, but also trying to come to an understanding of the way in which these exhortations apply both to believers inside the church and to unbelievers outside of the church. It's a bit naughty of me just to pose that and not really answer it, but I don't have the time to get into it, and in many senses, it doesn't really matter. Where it involves outsiders is perfectly clear. Where it involves the believers is equally clear. And where it is marginal is not clear, and it's not really supposed to be clear. Otherwise, it would be clear, in which case we wouldn't have to worry about it at all. So I think you've got that perfectly clear as well now. I think as well we'll be helped if we make sure that in looking at this section, we notice the refrain which punctuates the balance of this chapter, the contrast between evil and good. You see that there in verse 9, and then he comes back to it in verse 17, and then again in verse 21. And I think if we're trying to understand the impact of the passage, we're going to have to pay attention to those things. But let's just be perfectly honest. It would be a lot easier to be part of the church if it weren't for people. If we just didn't have to deal with one another, then everything could go along quite perfectly. I'm sure you don't sing the old song here. Well, I shouldn't say I'm sure, because I'm not sure. But I would be surprised if you sang the old Gaither song here. It's a rather schmaltzy song. We don't sing it in Britain. I won't sing it to you. I don't want to clear the building. I'm so glad that you're part of the family of God. I don't mean to be dismissive of the song. It's quite nice. But I have changed it. I sing personally, "I'm surprised that you're part of the family of God." And if you're not prepared to own up to that, then you're a flat-out liar and you need to go and repent of your sins. Because you have to recognize the fact that we are thrown together, that in the work of the gospel, in building the church, we're not building with homogeneous entities. We're not dealing with beautifully fashioned bricks. We're building with bananas, essentially. And some are a little overripe, some are a little green, and most are a very, very wrong kind of shape to be doing much with at all. And it's important that when we come to this, that we acknowledge that. Because otherwise we will be pushed and pulled in all kinds of directions. And at one point we will feel tremendously successful. And in the next point we will feel ourselves overwhelmed with depression because we don't like everybody the way apparently Mrs. Jenkins likes everybody. Christopher Ashe is wonderfully helpful when he says, "A church is not a homogeneous club of people like us who would naturally have gone on holiday together, or on, in American terms, who would naturally have gone on vacation together." Now, I find that really helpful because, I find that helpful. Let's just leave it at that. And I hope you find it helpful too. What it does is it then lets us see that we're then moving in the direction that we alluded to last night, that is a dutiful direction rather than simply an emotional direction. That we are not operating on the basis of our glands. This is not a great exhortation to look within ourselves and try and stir up some kind of superficial affection, but rather it is an exhortation to us to live out with one another the expressions of the grace of God worked in us and worked through us, so that the love that is mentioned here in verse 9, "let love be genuine," is not a love that is supposed to be the victim of our emotions, but rather the servant of our wills. And again, I've been quoting the Phillips paraphrase throughout the morning. He paraphrases the opening phrase, "let us have no imitation Christian love." That is of no imitation Christian love. But this love that is to be expressed amongst us is to be marked, you'll notice in the first part of the verse, by sincerity, and in the second part of the verse, by purity. Abhor what is evil, a genuine expression, and make sure that you have a zero tolerance for evil. Every so often, some member of our congregation undergoes a bone marrow transplant. And if you've gone down to the hospital to see them there, you will know that your access to them is almost entirely restricted. And if you get any approach to them at all, the chances are you're going to be robed in materials that will protect them from you. Because the slightest indication of infection, there's nobody allowed to go in there saying, "well, it's just a little cold that I caught. I'm sure it won't matter very much." Well, it matters a great deal. And the zero tolerance here is that kind of zero tolerance for evil. That needs no expansion, does it? And then on the other hand, we are to hold fast or to cling to what is good. Very straightforward. Even a child can understand this. If you remember super glue, I don't know if super glue still exists. Yeah, dreadful stuff, really, because you could never put it where it was supposed to go. You got it everywhere else. And eventually you find yourself saying to your wife, "what do I do about this?" And she said, "well, if you had paid attention to me in the first place," I said, "look, don't start that right now. What do I do about this? Because I have glued my fingers together." And that was not what was supposed to happen. Well, that's what he's saying here. You're supposed to be glued, as it were. Glued. Stuck together with a commitment to goodness. The danger is of trying, on the one hand, to bring this about by externalism, a form of legalistic approach. The danger, on the other hand, is that we pay no attention to it at all. The answer is, of course, by the enabling of the Spirit of God doing what the Word of God says. So let's be very clear. This love, then, is not a product of emotionalism, but at the same time, it is not devoid of emotion. So there is a difference between emotion and emotionalism. I'm not really a fan of emotionalism, but I have every place for emotion. You can't be a proper person without the exercise of emotion. Emotionalism is the sort of idea of being self-engendered or created or manipulated, whatever else it is. Paul is not dealing with that at all. But he goes on in verse 10 to say, love one another with brotherly affection. Let us have real warm affection for one another. The way that brothers and sisters and brothers and brothers and sisters in a family are supposed to love one another. Once again, that's tremendously helpful, isn't it? Especially if you have brothers and sisters, because you know what it is to love them. It doesn't mean that you adore them. It doesn't mean that you think they are right all of the time, in many cases, even part of the time. But the fact of the matter is there is a bond that unites you. And in the family of God, we have been brought there. The realism of this is a great help. And he points out that this sincerity and this purity is then to be expressed, once again, no surprise, in humility. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. It's quite a picture, isn't it? Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. When I visited in Scotland in the old days, 1975 to 77, when I was an assistant, and I had to make so many visits in apartment buildings and old folks' homes and everything during the week, and I was very happy to do that. I learned so much. And when my boss, my senior minister, told me he wanted, 20 visits done, I would always do 24 or 26, just because of who I am. And not to impress you with that, just to say that I'm a fearful soul and always try to overachieve. But anyway, when I would go there, I learned that the only way I could beat my quota was in learning who you took a cup of tea from and who you didn't take a cup of tea from. And those of you who have traveled in the old country will know that there are certain ladies who can make a cup of tea almost in an instant. The reason being that they have a certain kind of cooker. It's called an aga. The aga remains on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, throughout the entire year. And so it is possible to bring the kettle to boil almost instantaneously because of the heat that is there. There are other people who making the tea is basically an entire afternoon's project. And so you had to make sure that you did not take tea, for example, at Miss Robertson's because it took her too long, but you could take something from Mrs. McKinley because she had the proper cooker, because it was always on the boil. Why am I mentioning this? Because that is essentially what he's saying here. He's saying, I want you to keep the pot boiling. Make sure that the things that you do and the approach that you take in terms of your relationship with one another, in terms of Colossians 3, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not for men. Under the discovery of grace, there is the reality of what that means when it works through me. And says John Murray, when discouragement overtakes the Christian and fainting of spirit as its sequel, it is because the claims of the Lord's service have ceased to be uppermost in our thoughts. So the emphasis here is on serving the Lord. It is the Lord that we are serving. And the constancy that is to mark this then comes out in the very down-to-earth phraseology that follows in verse 12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. You see, prayer is the means that God has ordained for the supply of grace that is necessary if we are going to rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation. I don't know of anybody that is joyful in hope and patient in tribulation who is not also at the same time constant in prayer. Sometimes our prayer does not have many words to it at all. Sometimes all that we can manage is to kneel down by our bed and say, Father. Surely that's what Paul is on about in Romans 8, where he says that the Spirit of God is at work within us and enables us to say, Abba, Father. Most of the songs that have been written using that phraseology tend to send us in the direction as if the expression Abba Father is again a great surge of emotion and affection and devotion and so on. And that when we enter into the reality of this, then we begin to get that. That might be true. I'm not convinced. Because I've found that in my life, when it all goes awry, when suffering is its greatest, when the cancer diagnosis comes, when our hearts are filled with discouragement, that the mystery of it is that I can kneel down by my bed and get one word out, and that word is Father. Because the Spirit assures me of my sonship. So, the constancy in prayer and the rejoicing in hope and the faithfulness and patience in tribulation are all tied together. And when this begins to become a hallmark of Christian living in the company of one another, then it stands in distinct contrast to the almost pervasive sadness that is increasingly a part of our surrounding culture. In January of 2011, the New York Times had on the front page a little piece that had the heading, Boomers Hit Another Milestone of Self-Absorption. And it was announcing the fact that the baby boomers, the oldest of them, on the 1st of January 2011, turned 65. And this is what the article said. They are living longer, working longer, and researchers say nursing some disappointment at how their lives have turned out. The self-aware or self-absorbed feel less satisfied and thus are racked with self-pity. Now, it seems like a stinging rebuke on a generation, doesn't it? But some of us are part of that generation. And the distinctiveness of Christian living must not become a distinction that is related to things that are simply external to what it is we believe, but should be things simply like this. What is it that marks this person out on the bus? Why is it that when we have coffee together in the morning in the factory, that this chap seems to just have a different slant on things? You seem to be patient and able to bear up under tribulation. You seem to have a joyful spirit about you. What in the world is up with you? Well, it's Jesus. It is? And Jesus does this for you? Jesus makes a difference, yes. By and large, our non-Christian friends don't get that at all. They think we're just a bunch of bumper sticker people. They just think that we're out there to complain about everything that's going on. And it's a wonderful thing when all of a sudden one of our friends or our neighbors has occasion to be in our company, perhaps in a setting, eating a meal in some casual way. And they begin to see these characteristics that Paul says are absolutely fundamental marks of the true Christian. If you're using an ESV, you will notice that that is exactly what is the heading over this little paragraph. Here are the marks of the true Christian. Loving in a genuine way, hating evil, holding fast to the good, loving one another in a brotherly way, outdoing one another and showing honor. No, let me honor you. No, you, I want to honor you. It's not becoming lazy, not slothful in zeal, fervent in their spirits. They're serving the Lord. They're joyful in hope. They're patient in tribulation. They're constant in prayer. Wow. And they're generous, verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints and seeking to show hospitality, looking for opportunities to reach out and to do good. And then you will notice, we'll skip verse 14 for just a moment. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. In other words, there is to be a sympathy that is to mark us. Sympathy, the opposite of apathy. Sometimes people say, well, he has a sympathetic pregnancy. Those of us who are eating vast quantities of pizza today might have been wanting to explain it in that way, but I don't think my wife will buy that when I get home. He said, what in the world happened to you? I said, well, I have a sympathetic pregnancy. Well, how did you get one of those? Well, just with my daughters. They're both pregnant, and I thought I would join them. No, she said, you're full of pizza, and you're full of nonsense. But in actual fact, when the word for sympathy, its derivation is a relationship between two organs of parts of the body such that a disorder or condition of the one induces a corresponding condition in the other. That is the medical definition in relationship to the notion of a sympathetic illness. That is the word that is employed here. Rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. There is something very natural about crying at the sight of sadness. There is something supernatural at rejoicing in the success of others. I think it is far easier to write a sympathy note, isn't it? Oh, I am so sorry that such and such happened to you. And inside you're going, glad it didn't happen to me. And so, dear, oh, I hope you're fine. It's much harder to write and say, I'm delighted to see that you were promoted. This is something that should have happened much sooner, and it is well deserved. And I admire you, and so on. The Christian is able to distinguish between the selfishness that marks a worldly perspective and the reality of that which is found in this text. There's a huge difference, you see, a huge difference between not showing envy and not feeling envy. Behavioral science can help us with the former, can modify our behavior so that no one would ever know we were envious. But only the work of the Spirit of God can bring about the transformation within us, where we end up finding that we are genuinely happy for the well-being and progress of our brother, of our sister. There's a very good reason why an earlier commentator or expositor on this passage entitled his exposition of these verses, The Divine Righteousness Applied. The Divine Righteousness Applied. Because that is exactly what is taking place here, isn't it? That here is the work of the Spirit of God. What does it look like when he begins to pour out his riches and his grace upon us so that we recognize that we were made for the pleasure of God? What does it mean for me now as a member of this body, this local congregation, part of this particular team? How will this work itself out? Well, it will work itself out in the purity of mind and walk. It will work itself out in the genuine nature of selflessness in relationship to one another. We have one of our elders who, almost inevitably when he always prays along the same lines. And that is, he prays that God would make this church, he says, oh, gracious God, will you make this a loving place? Will you make this a place where there is a palpable sense of genuine affection for God and from God for one another? So that people may actually, in a realistic way, have occasion to say, this is quite remarkable the way these people love one another. Not in a schmaltzy way, not in a superficial way, but in a genuine way that recognizes our differences, differences of perspective on all kinds of things in life. Many of us would not share the same kind of home. We would not engage in the same kind of things. But these things are secondary to the fact that we have been brought together in the bonds of the gospel. And so that's why he calls for the harmony that is to be present, to be lived out with one another, verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. That's not a call to uniformity. You think about the Cleveland Orchestra. It's a very good orchestra. I think we have certainly one of the big four in the entire nation. For those of you who routinely run Cleveland down, we may not have the best sports team, but we do have one of the best orchestras. And a number of them come to Parkside. And I always feel sorry for some of the fellas with those gigantic pieces of equipment that they have, you know. Where were they when the instruments were given out in band? They must have fallen asleep. Somebody already took the small ones, and the fellow was left with, what do you call that thing, the euphonium. The poor people at the Michigan State games lumbering those things around. And then the poor soul who has the piccolo, feeling very much that he's not part of anything at all. But when they go on the tour, he is able to pack very quickly, and the poor soul with the double bass has got three of his friends bringing it down the road. And the key is that neither one of them is of such significance that they can do without the other. Because the orchestra plays to the score as it has been written and is under the baton of the conductor himself. And that really is the picture here. And God has put the orchestra together. He's given out the instruments just as he intended. He has provided the score in the scriptures, and we are under the tutelage and under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We live in harmony with one another. Now, if you think about this, and we just can nod at it perhaps, but if you think about the fact that the church in Rome was culturally and religiously diverse, the people came from Jewish and Gentile backgrounds, and they are now reading this for the first time, and they're realizing that if Jesus has done a deep and lasting work within my life, then it is no longer legitimate for me to dismiss you. It is no longer legitimate for me to sit separated from you. I no longer have the luxury of saying, but you don't understand that I come from a different background. Because now we are all one in Christ Jesus. And the same is true for us. Our congregations are made up of people who differ from one another socially and politically, intellectually, financially, temperamentally. We are not all the same. And each of those divisions, intellectual, political, financial, let's just take those three, each of these dimensions very quickly become the occasion for division and also the occasion for snobbery. A Christian snob is the worst. That is the ultimate oxymoron. Christian snob. It doesn't work. You can't get to it from the Bible. That's why he says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Haughty. But associate with the lowly. So presumably there was a particular problem there, where some were regarding their position as more significant than the others, and they were saying, this is beneath me, or they are beneath me. And Paul says, no, you can't do that, because a church that is shaped by grace is going to be radical about what this means. And as we've tried to say all the way through, it's not what we say about ourselves that counts, but it's what God says. And that's why it is never wise to be wise in your own sight. Never be wise in your own sight. That goes along with don't toot your own horn. That goes along with let someone else praise you. That runs in complete counter motion to the self-serving, self-aggrandizing approach of so much contemporary life, where what we're supposed to do, if we're going to make a go of it at all, is to make sure that we push ourselves forward, make sure that everyone knows who we are, and make sure everybody knows what we have done, and make sure all of these things. I'm so thankful that I don't have to apply for a job anymore. Nobody would take me if I applied for a job in any case. But when I see the way applications for jobs are put together. Are you really that good? Did you believe the thing you wrote in your essay about yourself? I know you. You're not that good. Why not go into the interview and just say, you know what? I didn't even fill the thing out. It's a new approach. I mean, you probably won't get the job, but you're not going to get it either, lying the way you did in that thing you came up with. You might as well go in and say, hey, here I am. And they may not give you the job, but they'll say, well, that was a refreshing change. That's the first time anybody's come in here and being honest. In about 50 people we've had in here. Why don't we give them the job? There were 49 in here that all think they're the best person for the job. They can't all be the best person for the job because there's been 49 of them. Now we got one guy come in, he says he doesn't know if he can do the job, but he's never lacking in zeal. He keeps his spiritual fervor. And then we'll give him a try. Why not? That'd be funny, wouldn't it? Put in your interview. Put in your thing, you know, when you're saying who you are and what you are. Say, put it at the bottom. Say, I am worth more than many sparrows. Right? Just at the bottom. You know, I did a PhD. I did a chemical engineering And I've ruined four companies already, and I am worth more than many sparrows. I guarantee you that's going to get your response. Because the person's going to say, where do you come up with that? They say, Jesus said that. Jesus told me I'm worth more than many sparrows. So what does that actually mean? Well, if you've got a moment, I'd love to tell you. And off you go. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Well, this is the recurring theme, isn't it? We're back at verse 3, aren't we? For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Why do you think Paul keeps mentioning this? I think it's Paul's problem. Wouldn't be surprising if it was, would it? Hebrew of the Hebrews. Gamaliel the teacher. Nice background. Good Jewish boy. Well brought up. Proper school. But in order to keep me from becoming conceited, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, so that I might understand that all the things that I once used as the basis of my significance and my potential influence, I have now learned that I must count as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. That is a radical, grace-filled transformation, isn't it? That is a complete upside down. That is to be turned radically upside down, which, since we're already upside down, is to be turned the right way up. And now his perspective is the perspective of saying, because if you listen to your pastor preach, he'll preach about his own sin sooner or later. You will hear it coming again and again. And Paul is already back to this humility thing. And I have no doubt that he's back to it, because he knows that as he needs the exercise, so do many of those under his care. I have in a little black book, I keep this black book, and my opening piece in it is a quote from Rutherford, and it says, be humbled, walk softly, down with your topsail, stoop. It is a low entry to go in at heaven's gates. You get the metaphor, don't you? When you're down at the intracoastal in Florida, and those bridges have to come up because of the size of the mast, or the mast has to go down in order to go under the bridge. And Rutherford says, make sure that you bring your mast down, that you don't fly your own flag, that you don't toot your own horn. Because that actually is disruptive to the harmonious, love-filled relationships that are to mark the family of God. Now, if those verses apply to our relationships with those who are our family and friends, what is our approach to be with those who oppose us? And I'll just take a moment on this as we hasten towards the conclusion of our time. That's why I left out verse 14, incidentally, so that I might come back to it at this point. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Now, I've made a decision that actually refers to those outside of the family of God, but actually, it cuts both ways, doesn't it? Bless those who persecute you. Sometimes the friendly fire is the worst. Sometimes we're taking some of the worst from those who should know better. But I'm going to assume, for the time being at least, that this is also a reference to those who are looking in from the outside. Paul's appeal at the beginning of the chapter has been on the basis of the mercies of God. He has reminded them in chapter 11 that they had once been disobedient. Now they have received mercy. And if the church is to bear the marks of sanctified living in these areas, then it has to be worked out. In other words, we have to deal with what John Stott refers to as our inborn retributive tendency. Our inborn retributive tendency. Now, Paul has to address this when he writes to the Thessalonians. He says the same thing. Make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. So we are to pray for our persecutors to be saved, not to be damned. That's verse 14. Bless those, pray for those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. That our commitment is to be to reconciliation, not to retaliation. In verse 17, that is expressed in terms of the thoughtfulness, which is part of the thoughtfulness related to a transformed mind, back in verse 2, whereby we are to give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. So in other words, this action is to be a principled action, and it is to be a public action, not something just in our heart of hearts, and it is also to be intensely practical, or if you like, intensely realistic. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And if possible, verse 18, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Oh, well, says somebody in the home Bible study, I love that opening phrase. I just want to point it out before the first comma, if possible. And frankly, it's not possible, so let's just have a cup of tea and get out of here directly. No, not so fast. Well, what is Paul saying here? When he says, if possible, so far as depends on you, he's not saying, if you can manage to control your temper and not lash out, that would be good. But if you can't, don't worry. You think that's what he's saying? No. The impossibility here is not subjective, not as a result of something within us, but rather objective as a result of something over which we have no control. Because those who hate us, who oppose us, who persecute us, may be so implacable that every effort on our part to effect reconciliation and reparation proves futile. So he says, if it is possible, so far as it depends on you. In other words, any ongoing conflict should be in spite of us, not on account of us. The Christian should not be the individual in the office, in the home, in the church, who is the instigator and the energizer of friction and disruption between men and women. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And love always takes the initiative. Love always takes the initiative. Even when I know that I am the offended party, if I truly love you, I know that there must be something that I have contributed to the demise of our relationship. Therefore, if I am going to genuinely love you, as per the opening verses that we saw, love must be prepared to say, I am sorry for whatever part I have in this, and please forgive me. A pursuit of peace is not peace at any price. It must always be compatible with the concerns for holiness and for righteousness, for truth and for honesty. So don't let's make the Bible try and say something that it isn't saying. Because sometimes it just isn't possible to fulfill this. Either because the people with whom we've become disenfranchised are not willing to live at peace with us, or because they lay down a condition for the reestablishing of our relationship which violates other biblical mandates for honesty, for truthfulness, and so on. So in other words, someone said, well, listen, we've had a breakdown. Let's just fix it up. Why don't you take care of Mr. So-and-so, which would be an illicit thing to do. And if you take care of Mr. So-and-so, then that'll be, everything will be squared back with us now. No, we can't do that. I'm sorry, I can't do that. Well, then, says the person, if you're not prepared to do that, then there's no possibility of reconciliation with me. And then you say, well, I have said my piece and I have done my best, and I can do no further. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live in peace with all. Now, just a word or two in these closing verses. 19. And notice he introduces a little beloved here. I think it's time for a beloved, isn't it? He's reminding them because he's going through. This is like machine gun fire, isn't it? It's like, whoa, wait a minute. Paul, goodness, let me catch my breath. And he says to them here, 19, I love you guys. This is what he's essentially saying. Don't forget I love you. Don't forget the reason I'm saying this to you is because I want the best for you. If only it were possible for us to misunderstand this imperative here in verse 19. Never avenge yourselves. Says Martin Lloyd-Jones, this standard is so contrary to human nature that it is perhaps the greatest demand that is ever made upon us. Never avenge yourself. Each of us is desperately in need of God's help to resist the temptation to default either to our fists or to the fierceness of our speech. Spurgeon, in addressing his congregation on this matter in London in 1876, says, if, however, we decide that we will meet insult with insult and evil for evil, and that we will always avenge ourselves, then there will be no need to pray to God in the morning to help us to carry out our plan. It makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If we're going to be fervent in prayer, joyful in hope, patient in tribulation, Paul is not suggesting here, in the language that he uses, leave it to the wrath of God, somehow or another, well, just, you know, just walk away from it. What he's actually saying is not that these things don't matter or that evil won't be punished, but he's reminding the readers that the punishment of evil is not their department. It's not their department. And when we take matters into our own hands, we presume to be in the place of God. It is not our job to execute this punishment. The place of the state is a separate matter. It exists for the well-being of those who do good things, and for the sword is exercised for the punishment of those who do wrong. We're not talking now about the political structure of the state. We're talking about interpersonal relationships. And the wrath of God will take care of everything in the end, because the promise is clear, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Says Spurgeon again to the group, will railing and fighting and lawsuits be sweet memories when on our deathbed? Will we be able to thank the God of love for enabling us to avenge ourselves? Now, this is a very, very practical word, isn't it? I can think of people today that I know right now that are completely at odds with each other, professing Christians. If you talk to one, they say, but you don't understand that this is what was said, this is what was said. You talk to the other one, they don't understand. You sit with them both and say, why wouldn't you be honest enough to admit that you're both a mess, that you're both horribly selfish, that you're both self-serving in your endeavor to try and explain away your side of the offense, that you are maximizing the offense of others and you're minimizing your own offense. And furthermore, you want to execute the judgment as well. Well, verse 19, you can't dance around it. And if you think 19 is tough, look at verse 20. Just when I thought I was in the clear by not avenging myself, just when I was convinced that I could leave it up to God and avoid it for the rest of my life, now I discover that I'm supposed to show up at the person's front door with a pizza. That's what it says. In your version, probably something like, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. That's what I mean, pizza. And if he is thirsty, take him something to drink. Oh, come on. How about we just do the avoidance thing? Time fixes everything, doesn't it? Oh, I haven't spoken to him in 15 years. It's over. It's not over. It's not over until you've dealt with it. The passage of time only aggravates unforgiven sin and undealt with animosities. We kid ourselves to think other than that. No, not simply don't avenge yourself, but leave it to God, to the wrath of God. But now the positive side, in fact, this is what you ought to do. Oh, but wait a minute. Doesn't it say, what happens if I do this? Oh, that's not so bad. Oh, okay, I can do that. Yeah, that's good. Because if I do that, then he gets barbecue coals on his head. That's good. That's good. I like that. Because if I do, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals. Oh, yeah, we can do that. I can do that. He could use some coals on his head. There's no question. Now, clearly, whatever this means, it is not stated as an incentive. It's stated as a consequence. It is a consequence. These calls are going to bring healing eventually. Your enemy's mind, says Calvin, will be torn in one of two ways, either softened by kindness or stung and tormented by conscience. Either softened by the kindness or stung in their conscience. Our motive is to give glory to God. Our motive is to be obedient to God's word. Our motive is to live for his pleasure. And if in living for his pleasure, this is what I must do, then I will do it. I will leave God to take care of the outcome of all these things. Either provisionally in the experience that is anticipated here, or ultimately in the reality of the judgment that is to come. Our enemies' minds, I think, are perfectly fitted to cope with our arguments. I think they are strong enough to stand against our threats, but they may yet crumble as a result of the persuasive influence of love in action. I mentioned Campus Crusade in the Q&A, and it made me think of this, but the American fellows who were leading that Institute of Biblical Studies at Aberystwyth introduced all kinds of songs. And I remember there was a song that was sung by Johnny Cash. And just to show you how eclectic my interest in music is, and you may remember this, but he sang at 6 foot six, he stood on the ground, weighed 235 pounds. But I saw that giant of a man brought down to his knees by love. The giants fall as a result of the people of God being the people of God in the place of his appointing and being prepared to be thought a fool for the cause of the gospel, being prepared to be regarded as the weak one and the silly one, and being prepared, verse 21, to make sure that we're not overcome by evil, but that we overcome evil with good. Because evil cannot be overcome by a stronger force of the same kind. If you think about it, our salvation lies in the fact that a good man died for evil people. And in the cross, love triumphed over evil. And if God's kindness is supposed to lead us to repentance, as Paul says in chapter 2, perhaps in some small way, our kindnesses to those who persecute and oppose us will be a means of their coming to trust in Christ and therefore of being added to his church, so that we might then see the reality, the joyful reality, of Christ continuing to build his church in such a fashion that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If we had time in another context, we could begin then to apply these to the vexed questions of our day, to the proper Christian response to the challenge of the destruction of marriage, the invasion of the sexual agenda that runs counter to the clear instruction of the Bible. And then we could start to work out for one another just how we take these closing verses of chapter 12 and make it possible for us to become the kind of loving hospital environment in which those who think so radically differently from what we profess would be drawn into a community that thinks so differently and yet loves so amazingly, so that unfazed by our pronouncements, unmoved by our challenges, they would be made new as a result of the love of Christ shed abroad in the hearts of his people and worked out in the community of faith. Father, thank you. Again, we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we search the scriptures diligently in order that we might meet the Lord Jesus, in order that we might be drawn afresh to him. And we thank you for the chance to go through these verses in these various sessions. And we humbly pray that that which is of yourself and is true and necessary for us may find a resting place in our minds, may affect our emotions and change our wills. Anything that is untrue or unkind or unhelpful, we ask also that you would banish it from our recollection, so that we might be able to proceed according to the unerring truth of your word. And to this end, we commend ourselves to you, and we pray humbly, seeking the forgiveness of all our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.